Join me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but some have. Why did God inspire four different accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus? I mean, why not just have one human author put it all in one book, say everything that needed to be said, instead of having four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, the answer to that, of course, at the ultimate level, the answer is found in the eternal wisdom of God. He has his sovereign purposes for all that he does, and therefore he has his sovereign purpose for choosing to have four separate authors give their perspectives. And his wisdom is perfect. It's on a higher plane than ours, which reminds us of those thoughts from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8 puts it with God speaking, saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So there's a lot of examples of like that where we realize we just trust in the wisdom of God for why he does what he does. But there is a more practically understandable way of looking at God's reasoning on this, having four different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. When he, God, through his Spirit, inspired any human author to write Scripture, he did not override, you could say, the personal traits of that author. In other words, God, in writing all the books of Scripture, God utilized an author's personality, his particular writing style that he developed throughout his life, the author's life experiences. God superintended and used all of that so that we get the richness of perspective that comes from a particular author's uniqueness. This accounts, then, for four writings of the gospel. God, in his wisdom, wanted these four individuals to share about Christ, but from their perspective and their experience. This choice by God also accounts for another difference as well. It's the difference between the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, the Gospel of John. God, in his wisdom, chose to have three of those men, three separate men, give their unique perspectives on many of the same events, really, of Jesus' life and ministry, with each one adding something important. And as well, God, in his wisdom, chose this author, John, to write an account that is very different in some ways than the synoptics, different in style, and you could even say different in purpose. We should be glad of this. We should be glad of God's choice in presenting Christ, the eternal Son, the God-man, in all this diversity. There are no contradictions amongst the four writers, just a very rich and helpful, diverse portrait of our Savior. Now, it is the fourth gospel that we are studying here on Sunday mornings, and in that study of John's account of Jesus, we are presently making our way through chapter 12. Chapter 12 presents Jesus in the last few days of his life and ministry. He's in Jerusalem just a few days before the cross. Now, in last week's sermon, we found Jesus giving some perspectives on his mission, his earthly mission. Just to review that for a moment, in particular, Jesus talked about his own consternation over taking upon our sins when he would die on the cross. Scripture tells us in our passage last week that he was troubled in his soul. But even though he was troubled, he still made it very clear that he would not abandon the path he was on. He would not abandon the purpose for which he came to earth, which was to glorify his heavenly Father through both his life and his death. We also examined the confirmation of his mission. And that confirmation took the form of God, the heavenly Father, speaking actually from heaven out loud, assuring Christ that He, God the Father, would indeed be glorified through the Son's upcoming death on the cross. Now, the crowd only heard a booming sound, not the actual words of God. But even so, still, they knew that that was a divine sign of affirmation of some sort. And lastly, we saw that Christ presented the consequences of his mission. And those consequences included, first of all, a very clear verdict being rendered on sin, a verdict on sin, and thus the world of sin being judged. Second, we saw Christ speaking of his triumph over Satan. That was one of the consequences of his death on the cross and then his resurrection. And as well, we saw that his death allows the salvation of sinners. Now today we come to verses 34 through 36. It's a short passage, but in this short passage we see the crowd listening to all of this and really trying to make sense out of Jesus and trying to make sense out of his message. But they weren't being successful in that endeavor. In fact, what we find here is their confusion. But gratefully, in contrast to the crowd's confusion, we also find here Jesus providing some clarifying information that was aimed at the very heart of their confusion. So that's how we'll go through this passage together, looking at the two sides of this contrast, two sides of this contrast. Here's one side. Number one, the crowd's perplexity. The crowd's perplexity. This crowd was unable, as they listened to Jesus, they were unable to connect some prophetic dots, we could call it. Now, Jesus already had used an Old Testament title, the Son of Man, to refer to himself. That title is a title of divinity and a title of messiahship. And as I said, Jesus used that Old Testament title in reference to himself. We've seen this several times in the Gospel of John. We saw it in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9. And we have seen it in this chapter 12, if you look back to verse 23 and also verse 34. This title was an accurate title for Jesus to use of himself because he is divine and he is the promised Messiah. But the crowd had an incomplete understanding of this individual, the Son of Man, this one that was prophesied to come, as we see now in verse 34. It reads, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ,'" and that's the Greek term that means Messiah, Messiah is Hebrew, "'we have heard that out of the law, the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever.'" In other words, the crowd believed that when Messiah came to his people, he would never go away. Or as they put it, he would remain forever. And they said they got this idea from the law. Now here, this expression, the law, refers to more than just the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which clearly did articulate the law of Moses. The crowd meant those books plus a broader definition here. They meant any Old Testament passage associated with a prophecy about the descendant of David who would come as the Messiah. And any passage that stressed the enduring nature of the messianic kingdom that would be set up. Now, we're not told which passage they might have particularly have had in mind, but they could have been thinking of passages such as these. I'll give you three. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." They might have been thinking of that verse. Or Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37. Here's Psalm 89, verse 36. "David's descendants, it says, shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun," S-U-N, "before me," verse 36, it shall be established forever like the moon. So just like the sun and the moon don't go away, really, they're always there. Scripture is saying there in Psalm 89, so David's descendants shall endure forever on the throne, including the great descendant, the Messiah. One more, very important chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, part of the covenant being made. God clearly says in 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the crowd is understanding the Son of Man to be one like that. So the crowd pressed Jesus on all this. We continue in the verse there. It says, how can you say, speaking to Jesus, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? As we've noted in past sermons, Palestinian Judaism, especially in the day of Jesus, generally thought of the Messiah as being a conquering hero, a triumphant conqueror, someone who would come and maybe even lead a rebellion against the Romans who ruled over them and establish this everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness with Israel's dominance again. And on one hand, those passages that I mentioned to you, they do present that view, that the Messiah would reign in some sense forever. And yet Jesus has been saying something different. He's been saying he was going to be lifted up, a way of saying he was going to die. So in their minds, all of this just did not add up. To them, it seemed that Jesus was no victorious, triumphant Messiah at all. In fact, if he was going to die, he's just a mere man. The problem is that they had forgotten or were ignoring or had misunderstood the many other passages that showed a different side to the Messiah, that he must suffer for his people. Here's one, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. We went through the book of Daniel here on Wednesday nights recently, a great book of prophecy, prophecies included in that book. In Daniel 9, verse 26, it says this about the Messiah: the Messiah will be cut off. It's pretty clear. But perhaps most familiar to us is Isaiah chapter 53 and all the great statements about the Messiah who would come and give his life for the people who would die. Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before the Messiah actually came. Here's what verse 3 and 5 say. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So yes, on one hand, their view of the Messiah being a triumphant warrior could be said to be right. It's just that they didn't catch the idea that he would come to earth twice. Twice. The first time he would come as a humble servant, and that would include giving his life to pay for sin. These are Christ's own words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45, Christ is speaking and he says, the Son of Man, there's the title again, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But the Lord is coming a second time to earth. And when this happens, he will be a victorious champion and he will triumph over all of God's enemies. So the crowd overlooked the clear teaching of the Old Testament that at his first advent, Messiah would come and die as a sacrifice for sin. Now, in light of that misunderstanding, then, the crowd posed that question. And it's sort of a mocking question. Who is the Son of Man? In other words, the tone there would be something like this. So, Jesus, now, who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Or what kind of a Son of Man are you talking about, Jesus? That question makes it apparent that they just could not connect the dots. They just could not accept that Jesus was the kind of Son of Man that they were talking about. They could not reconcile Jesus' prediction of his death along with their belief that the Messiah was to be a triumphant conqueror. So they were confused, they were perplexed, totally unable to appreciate the significance of who Jesus was and even what he was offering to them. That's one side of the contrast. Number two, the other side. the Lord's clarity. In contrast to the crowd's perplexity, we find the Lord's clarity. Now, at this point, Jesus did not really attempt a very direct, full answer to that question that the crowd was raising. Instead, he adopted a no-nonsense approach that we've actually seen before. If you look back at John chapter 7, verse 17, they were confused and not in agreement with the things he was teaching. So he said in John 17, here's the problem. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Here's the point. To really get past perplexity and confusion, to really deal with perplexity and get answers, a person must be humble enough to submit to the Lord's will no matter what it is. Now, that same idea is what we find now here in John chapter 12. And Jesus presents it now, though, in the form of a couple of facts that flow out of a sense of urgency that Jesus understood. Why was there a sense of urgency? Well, because he knew what week he was in, the last week of his ministry and life. The cross is coming. So let's look at these two facts that flow out of that sense of urgency. Here's fact number one. Now is the time to walk in the light. Now is the time to walk in the light. Now, Jesus sets the stage for this first fact by explaining the reality of what their situation was. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." Now, we know even in the Old Testament, light is a symbol for God. You find it in those familiar words of Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." But John has been using that Old Testament imagery about God. He's been using the idea of light to describe Jesus, all the way back in the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The author writes, "In him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jump ahead to John 3, verse 19. We saw it again, just another example of this. John 3, 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." So John's been using it to apply to Jesus, and Jesus himself has been applying it to himself. Maybe the most familiar one is John chapter 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, since light is a symbol for God, Old Testament and New Testament, by applying it to himself, Jesus was clearly claiming deity. But Jesus adds a sobering thought here in this text that we're looking at today. He says he was not, as the light, he was not going to be among them much longer. He knew that he was about to be betrayed by Judas. He knew he was about to be condemned to death, and he knew he would be crucified. So as far as this crowd that was listening was concerned, the light, Jesus himself, would be gone. And that meant something serious, that all of those actually listening to his voice that day were running out of time, at least from the point of being able to respond to Jesus while he was there. So Jesus gives an exhortation in verse 35 here, and it's what makes sense based upon the reality of their situation. Here's the exhortation. Verse 35, "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you." Darkness was going to overtake the world in this unique way that Jesus, as the light, was leaving. And without access to his light like that, they were going to just wander around like people do when they're in the dark. But if they would choose to walk in the light, which meant accepting Christ, who he said he was, and all of his teaching, then they would not find themselves in that darkness. Now, we've examined this before, how the term walk is used in Scripture. Walk refers to lifestyle. It refers really to the whole direction of a person's life, how they live, what they prioritize in life, what they value. To walk in the light, then, is to prioritize the Lord, is to value Him above all others, is to live a life of commitment to the Lord, to live as a committed disciple of the living God. And that is found in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 56, verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, even indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 is an invitation. Isaiah 2, 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is what Scripture means when it talks about life. It's the trajectory of a person's life. It's the sum total of their life, who they are, what's important to them. They want to live for the Lord, to walk in the light. So to walk in darkness is the opposite of that. To walk in darkness is to be lost. To walk in darkness is to be counted as a rebel against God, and therefore is to be under His judgment. And that is said in the Old Testament as well, Psalm 82, verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, Psalm 82, 5. Proverbs 2, verse 13. They leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So back to our text, when Jesus made this statement, He was calling on these people to do something. When He says, walk in the light, He was calling upon them to totally reject their former way of living, to reject their sin, to reject their wrong understanding of religion. He's calling upon them to reject the idols that they had made out of their traditions and their own opinions and preferences. He was calling on them to totally submit themselves to Him and His teaching. If they did that, then they would avoid the worst situation any person could ever exist in, darkness. And that is how Scripture views someone who rejects the only way to salvation that there is. They are in darkness. Verse 35 goes on. Christ says, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Now, at that time of history, darkness was a greater problem for them than it is for us as far as real light and darkness goes. They obviously did not have electricity in those days. They did not have flashlights. They did not have phones with lights on them and so forth. So when they traveled, they would seek to travel as much as possible during daylight hours. That makes sense. They could see where to walk safely. I mean, if you're going to take a long walk, it's a little weary to be carrying torches all the way. So that's what the Lord is comparing them to. Those who reject the truth, they're like travelers. Out there in the pitch blackness of a dark night when there's no lights, there's not even any stars, no moonlight. And the point was that people are like this. They're in spiritual darkness. And they can only be helped one way. And that is to walk in the light. Of course, spiritually blind people don't see it that way, do they? I mean, we can think of our own lives before Christ, depending on what your life before Christ was like. It could be even more dramatic in your own mind, the darkness that was there. But in that spiritual blindness, you don't necessarily see it that way. A person may think they're right, but though that's the way they think, and though they think they know what they're doing, and they think they know where they're going, the reality is that they are deluded. A person who rejects the biblical way of salvation, which is through faith in Christ alone, rejects Christ, that's darkness. And here's something else sad about it. With each day, they plunge themselves deeper and deeper into that darkness. So there's only two ways in which people may walk. It's either walking in the light or walking in the darkness. That has always been the biblical way of looking at people. And the answer to the problem has always been the same. Listen to Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You can't help but see how the Pharisees were such dramatic examples of this. They thought they were in the light. They're the religious leaders of the people, and all the time they were actually in darkness. And what compounds the problem for them, by this point in the story, they had actually come to have to admit some things about Jesus. They had come to admit that Jesus really was able to give sight to a man born blind. They couldn't deny it. They had to come to the point of saying that Jesus actually did have this power to raise someone from the dead, Lazarus. And they still rejected him. And the result was that darkness completely overtook them, and they became hardened then to God. And that's because if you reject Christ, you're rejecting the one who makes God known. You see, it's possible to run out of time to choose to follow Christ. So the second fact here is obviously a companion thought here. Fact number one, now's the time to walk in the light. Fact number two goes hand in hand with it. Now is the time to believe in the light. Now is the time to believe in the light. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. To believe in the light is the very center of the gospel message. Think about when Jesus is in his earthly history here, the last week, just a few days before he'd be crucified on the cross. And yet, though these are some of the final words he's giving to any crowd of people listening, he says, believe in the light. That's what he wants to leave them with. Listen to the words of the commentator Richard Phillips. It says much about Jesus' heart that he wanted his final words not to drip with the acid of condemnation, but to flow with the sweet offer of God's grace. His departure would take the light from the world, so he leaves behind this gospel offer to become children of God by believing in his light. But as we frequently point out, this belief, biblical belief, is more than an intellectual assent. And that's a message that churches in the Bible Belt need to hear over and over. It's not just an intellectual assent and some facts about Jesus. Biblical belief includes the idea of trust. It includes the idea of no longer trusting in self, in my own goodness, in my own ability to somehow please God, but to abandon that and to trust solely in Him, who He is and what He did. Biblical belief is something that includes the idea of repentance. We repent of trusting in self and turn from that to trusting Christ. And we repent of a love for sin and a perspective that sin doesn't matter and that God winks at sin and I'll do penance, acts of penance to make up for it in some way, to repent of that and to come to Christ, to live for Him. It's a faith that includes the idea of submission, a willingness to submit myself to Him as the Lord of my life. That's biblical faith, saving faith that includes trust, repentance, and submission. And it is this kind of belief that is much more than just a momentary decision. Saving faith is something that describes the trajectory of a person's life. It is that person whose trajectory of life is belief in the light that is known by the label that Jesus used here, Son of the Light, a son of light. You see, that becomes the identity of someone who puts their trust in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ for your salvation and you're following Him as the Lord of your life, this is your identity. And it's an identity that's put in other terms elsewhere, but it means the same thing. For example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light." Sons of the light, children of the light, same thing. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. "You are all sons of light and sons of day." You're sons of light, you're children of light, you're sons of the day. It all means the same thing. It is our identity, who we are now. And it is this identity that shapes the role that we fulfill in this world. In other words, our actions and our decisions in this world must match our identity as sons of light. We're here to actually radiate the light of God's glory in Christ into a dark world. Let me make a comment for a moment about Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Some misunderstand it, even though it's familiar to us. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, if you're as old as I am, you can't help but think of the little song that we sing in Sunday school about that. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, put it under a bushel. That's my favorite part. No! I always like that part. I'm going to let it shine. Not going to let Satan it out. Remember that part? You young people don't know anything about that. But nevertheless, came from this passage. Nor does a light, anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let me clarify something about this. We're not allowed to just choose what we think being light in this world means. It does not mean that we're taking a stand on a specific economic philosophy of some sort, even though there are some important things there that we might understand. It does not mean taking a particular stand on opinions and preferences, though we certainly have them and are allowed to have them. It does not mean taking a political stand on one side or the other, though that's certainly a part of our world that we live in. When Christ spoke of letting our light shine, he meant taking a stand on the gospel and its attendant truths that are found in Scripture, so really the truth of the Word of God. Christ meant seeing all the situations of life, the various situations of life that do come our way, or the various endeavors that we can pursue, or the various projects that we can be a part of that we think are important, to see them all as opportunities, ultimately, to speak gospel truth to others. So being a light in this world means living in a way that we're proclaiming truth, the truth that matches our identity, and there is then a lifestyle that goes along with that proclamation. It's a lifestyle that requires, first of all, knowing what Scripture says is the way a Christian is to live. And then, once we know it, seeking with the Lord's help to obey it. Now, to have that kind of lifestyle that's based upon Scripture, there's something we obviously must affirm about Scripture then. We must see Scripture as the final authority for what we believe and do on every issue that it does address and speak to. We're not allowed to make our opinions our final authority. We cannot allow the opinions of others to be our final authority, or traditions, or our experiences, or our own reasoning to be our final authority. In making our decisions about the issues of life, we start with looking to see if the Bible addresses the issue at all, or if the Bible speaks about the situation we are in at all. We start there. And if it does, then it, Scripture, is the authority. And we choose to obey it regardless. So we must affirm the authority of Scripture, but if we're going to live this way as lights in this world, a lifestyle that matches our identity as being sons of light, then there's something else we have to affirm about Scripture. And that is its sufficiency. Put simply, affirming the sufficiency of Scripture means that we believe God, in His infinite wisdom, has told us everything we need to know about all the issues that it addresses. We don't need to add any info from any other source. If the Bible speaks about something, we take what the Bible says and we obey it. And by living that way, we accomplish something important. We're letting our light shine in this world, or we're accomplishing really what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 15. Listen to these words. Philippians 2, 15. He's been talking about a certain lifestyle, to live a certain way, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as what? Lights in the world. See how all that connects to what we're studying today, what Jesus said? Let me just comment on all that for a moment. If there was ever a time when Christians need to take these words to heart, it's now. We are in a time where we are experiencing turmoil and disunity and anger at a level that certainly matches any other difficult time in history, and some say it even exceeds many other times of history. That I don't know. But I do know this, it is a time when even churches are experiencing disunity over issues that are being politicized by both major parties. So as much as any time in our history, Christians need to seek to be known by what the apostle just said in that verse. I'll read parts of it again. Prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, as lights in the world. A verse like that is just drawing a clear line in the sand in the midst of all that's going on in a time like this. And the question begged is clear to me. Do we really want that? Do we really want to be known as blameless and innocent and above reproach and gospel lights in this world? So yes, there is a connection between how we live and being lights. Well, after Jesus exhorted them one last time then to believe, and as well exhorted them one last time to follow him by walking in the light, he withdrew. The verse goes on to say, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. We've seen something like this before. For example, John chapter 8, verse 59. We've seen it. His leaving the crowd and hiding himself from them. In John 8, they didn't like what they were hearing from him. And so it says this in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. But in our context here, in John 12, what he's doing is signifying even more than what those previous experiences of withdrawing from the crowd meant. By intentionally hiding from the people now, in his last week, after his final sort of public teaching to a crowd, he was acting out the judicial warning that he had just pronounced. In other words, his leaving was sort of a parable. The light's going to be gone. Let me show you what that looks like. And he withdraws. It was a way to manifest the idea of judgment now. And judgment is what is deserved if someone rejects the truth. This is very sobering. In one sense, the opportunity had ended. God's patience was at an end. And despite the massive evidence, indisputable evidence, these people had concluded, he's not the Son of Man. He's not the Messiah. In fact, they were about to conclude that, you know, he needs to be executed as an imposter. Some concluding thoughts then to emphasize as we wrap up today. There are three of these. Here's the first one. It's the significance of that crowd's question, that mocking question. Who is the Son of Man? You see, that was a very important question, and it's still the primary question that everyone must answer today. Was Jesus who he said he was, or was he just a man who died? Was he who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, and the one who would die and rise again as the Redeemer of God's elect people? Is he that? Or an imposter? To take it further, is Jesus just a wonderful example to follow of what sacrifice looks like? Or is he a wonderful example to follow on some of the things that he said, you know, the things we agree with? Or is he the sovereign Lord of all? These people were, in a sense, molding the Messiah, the Son of Man, into what they wanted him to be. But we can't just mold Jesus into the image that we want. We must submit to him as he's revealed in Scripture, no matter what. And that ultimately means the same thing as submitting to his word. Number two, I just want to emphasize this. It bears emphasizing. It's the fact that the opportunity for responding at some point does end. It does. The opportunity for responding at some point ends. The time comes for unbelievers when the gospel is no longer able or available to believe. You can think of, well, I understand it from this standpoint, that opportunity to respond certainly ends with someone's death. We get that. I say that to people sometimes. That's the only thing I can really answer about something that's going on in somebody's life. Well, as long as God's on the throne, as long as this person's still alive, who knows what God still may do? But the opportunity certainly responds at their death. But it could also come when hearts have become so hard through consistent unbelief that they are no longer able to believe. The sobering truth is that when sinners just reject truth over and over, at some point, according to God's own wisdom and his economy, he may ultimately remove his grace. And those never embracing Christ in saving faith then do inevitably face God's vengeance and wrath and judgment in eternal punishment. So the message would be to anyone who hears this today, if you've never come to Christ, don't let the window of opportunity close. The question is, will you repent or will you perish? That's Luke 13, verse 3. I tell you, Christ says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So if you have not yet turned to Christ in faith, trusting, repentant, submissive faith, you must realize that you may actually regress from darkness to greater darkness as time goes on, unless you believe in him who is the light of the world. And number three, true belief is proven by lifestyle. That's always been true. True belief is proven by our walk, our lifestyle. Walk refers to lifestyle. It's the life choices that manifest what we truly believe, you see. Listen to the same author, what he says in his first epistle, known as 1 John, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, in other words, other people who are in the light, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what God says in his word. If we say that we are going the right way, but in reality we're walking in darkness, we lie. And back in John chapter 9, verse 4, Christ said this, we must work the works of him who sent me, he says, as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. So our opportunity to even prove our belief in our identity by our lifestyle is now. So just let me make that personal to each of us. Think of it this way. We each have a place in this world. By God's sovereign design, we each have a place in this world. By that, I just mean we each have a particular job that we work at, or, yes, I understand, some have lost their job and they're looking for a job and all that, but in general, we can say we each have a particular job, we're going to get a job that we work at. We each have friends that we spend time with. We have a family of some sort that we're part of. There are businesses and stores that we frequent in one way or another. There are projects that we get involved with, endeavors that we want to pursue. This is my point. In each and every context, we must view ourselves, no matter which one of those we talk about, we must view ourselves as being on a mission. I have taught this many, many times, even recently, and I still teach it. It's so true. It's so helpful. Our citizenship is not ultimately here in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we put it another way. We say that we are in the world, but not of the world. And we need to constantly remember that we are to set our minds on heaven, our true home, our citizenship. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And sometimes we have to emphasize the second part of all of this. We're not of this world. Set our minds on heaven. Our citizenship is there to balance something. People have lost that in their thinking. But for a moment here, I want to balance the other side. We're in the world, but not of it. That includes the first part. We are in it. We're here in those various contexts. So be in it. Be the very best worker at your place of employment that you can possibly be. Be known for that. Be the very best neighbor that you can possibly be. If you have talents and skills while you're here on this earth, seek to grow in whatever skills and talents you have. Why? For the purpose of glorifying God, being pleasing to Him, and having gospel impact in this world. Each and every job, each and every project, every hobby, every endeavor becomes, you see, a sacred activity when you seek to excel at what you do for the glory of God and in order to be gospel lights in this world, to have gospel impact. So yes, we must set our minds on things above, and we are citizens of heaven, but we still must live and function in this world in the most strategic way, to please the Lord and to be used of Him, all for the sake, you see, of the kingdom of God, all for the sake of being lights in the world. I just want to close with the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 13. These verses, 11 through 14, certainly connect with everything I've just said today. Listen carefully, Romans 13. Listen to the parallels. Start in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than we believe, than when we believe. In other words, the final consummation of salvation, the coming of the Lord, is closer to us now than it was yesterday. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. In other words, the night of this fallen world. And the day is near, the day of heaven. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Just look at the six categories of sin that he chose there. And we tend to rank sin of how bad they are, but he kind of lumps them all together. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. Don't be known as those things, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That's the need of the hour today, that we would be blameless, innocent, above reproach, shining lights in this world as sons of light. But that means a focus on biblical truth, what it actually says, and a focus on the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that brings us once again to remember what's important and to make the things that matter the things that matter in our life, and the things that don't matter ultimately to put them in their proper place. Lord, I pray that for Twin City Bible Church, that we would be known as a church that stands on the Word of God, as a church that keeps going back to Scripture to see what it says on all the issues it addresses. Father, we certainly do affirm the authority and sufficiency of Scripture here at this church. May we be known for that. I pray for us as individuals, though, that you would help us and strengthen us, that we would be gospel lights in this world, even this week, in all the contexts that we are in. And I do pray for anyone here that's never come to know Christ in true saving faith, that you would draw them to yourself and open their hearts to trust in you. In our Savior's name, amen.